Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to be here to talk about your word. We thank you for the victory you've already given us over our schedules to study your word. Lord, let us leave here this morning with life applications that we can use and we will apply. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson just into the two divisions that we have up on the whiteboard here. You see, the first is Joshua is deceived into saving the Gibeonites. And that's chapter 9. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on that chapter. And then number 2, God uses Joshua and miracles to kill the Canaanites. Chapters 10 through 12. Perhaps 3 of the most troubling chapters in the Bible for a lot of people. I'm glad we get an opportunity to talk about that this morning. Well, let's talk about this first one. Chapter 9. You know, in Deuteronomy, in chapter 20, God gave Moses, and then Moses in turn gave Israel the law as it related to war. And in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 15, God told Israel with respect to the cities that, quote, are a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby, when you march up to attack such a city, make its people an offer of peace. And then he says, if they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. And then if they refuse, then, you know, they do some other things. So that was the rule as it related to cities at a distance, meaning cities outside the promised land. Now, with respect to cities in the promised land, the treatment was significantly different. This is what God said there. However, in the land your God is giving you as an inheritance, the promised land, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, as the Lord your God has commanded you. You know, as we get further on in this week's lesson, we'll see a refrain that describes what Joshua did to these cities that he conquered in the promised land. You know, in chapter 10, verse 28, it says, he, quote, totally destroyed the city and everyone in it. In verse 38, it says, with respect to another city, he totally destroyed everyone in it. And the same language is used over and over and over. If you look at that, you see that totally destroyed language in verses 38, 40, 11, 11, 12, 11, 14. Why did God treat these distant cities different, you know, than he did the cities in the promised land? Well, he gives us an answer to that. Back again in Deuteronomy in chapter 20, verse 18, why Israel is to kill everyone in the promised land. This is what he says. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. You know, we're going to come back to this topic, but there are several lessons, I think, here for us. First, you know, we can see how important it is to God that temptations into sin be eliminated from among his people. And the closer we are to the temptation, the more drastic the action required to deal with it, to avoid it. And so that's actually my first principle here this morning. The closer the temptation, the greater the need to avoid it. The closer the temptation, the greater the need to avoid it. The closer the temptation, the greater the need to avoid it. In other words, the more access that temptation has to you, the greater the risk. Temptation that exists in our homes, for example, is more dangerous than temptation, you know, that's outside the home. Temptation that is in our workplace is more dangerous for us than temptation that's in somebody else's workplace. So proximity to temptation is important in how we deal with it. We must take much more dramatic steps to eliminate it if it's close to us, if it's around us more. Why is it important to deal with temptation? Because as God told Israel, it will lead us into sin and false worship. It will destroy our ability to live that victorious Christian life that we've talked about in this lesson. In other words, our rest, as it's referred to in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8. At a minimum, in other words, at a minimum, it means that we live a life that is guilt-ridden, you know, that's unproductive, that it's unfruitful, and it's filled with anxiety, as opposed to a life that is peaceful, and it is satisfying, and it is enjoyable. So that's the minimum danger of having that temptation that we give into. I think of TV and the internet today. You know, they have created a tremendous opportunity for temptation, you know, that enters our homes that didn't exist at all 75 years ago. And then I think of cable TV in particular. You know, before cable TV, the government controlled the nature of the material that would be on television because the government felt that the public owned the airwaves that they were using, and so that the public could put conditions on what was going through those airwaves. But when cable came along, that legal rationale didn't apply anymore. And so you can see what's happened to TV in the last 30 years. You know, things that are on TV today, I mean, you can get absolutely explicit, you know, sexually explicit pornographic material with the push of a button in your home on cable television today. You know, even the Canaanites with their sexually explicit religion couldn't create that kind of temptation in people's homes that we have today routinely here in America. Many believers' homes have more temptation available to them than these people that lived among the Canaanites. God didn't want the Canaanite religion taught to his people. He wanted it eliminated at the source. We now have all kinds of false religions, really, that are taught, again, that are available in our homes through television and, again, on the Internet, day and night. So the question is, are you willing to take dramatic action? You know, to eliminate temptations at the source that come into your home. The Israelites, think about this, the Israelites had to kill people. All we may have to do is call the cable company. But God does want his people to deal dramatically with temptation that is in close proximity to us. TV and the Internet, there are obvious sources of temptation that are close to us, but there are others. You know, there's magazines, there's books, there's alcohol, there's drugs. I think there's even the toys for pleasure that we may have. Too much free time, perhaps. Too much materialism in our neighborhoods. I think where we live does greatly affect kind of the influences that we can subject ourselves to. I think we have to be careful about that. You know, when we were purchasing a home at one time, you know, I didn't want to purchase a home in a particular neighborhood because I knew that it would influence me to want to drive a higher priced car and, you know, have higher priced furniture and so on, that kind of thing. And so I think we do have to be careful of that. You will see that, you know, temptation can have a tremendously negative impact on us, and it does come from the areas around us. So will you see temptation as God does? Something that we must be constantly on guard against and willing to take dramatic action to eliminate it. Now in chapter 9, we read about this elaborate ruse, you know, that the Gibeonites pulled off. You know, they load up their donkeys with worn out sacks, you know, old wineskins, they put on old clothes, worn out sandals, they even pack moldy bread in the saddlebags, and then they go to Joshua. And in verse 8, they tell Joshua, they say this. They say, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." You know, this verse, really, when you think about it, is very revealing to me. You know, it tells me that they knew about Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 to 15. You know, they knew that God's word told Israel to treat people from distant countries different than those in the promised land. Otherwise, why would they say we're from a distant country? You know, that's why they want to appear that way. In verse 8, they say, "We are your servants." I think that they knew that God's word told Israel that they could enslave people from distant countries rather than killing them. And so they bow down and they say, we'll be your servants. They also tell Joshua in verse 9 of how they had come this long distance. And they do that, they say, because of Israel's God and what God had done in Egypt and to the two kings east of the Jordan. You know, I think this is a half-truth. You know, I think they did believe in the God of Israel. And they came because of fear of him. But they didn't come the long distance. That was a lie. They say that they came a long distance, though, solely because of Deuteronomy, chapter 20, verses 10 to 15. You know, and then it goes on, it says, in verse 14, "The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by an oath." Joshua assumed they had come a long distance, so he's applying, you might say, the long distance rule to them. But let me just stop for a second here, you know. Because of verse 14, you know, the commentators, I've read a lot of commentators on this, and they see Joshua's failure here to inquire of the Lord as being a significant failure. And I agree with that, But I'm going to go out on a limb here. I disagree with the effect of it. You know, most of the commentators believe that if he had inquired of the Lord, then he would have learned of the deception, and then he implicitly would have been, he would have killed all these Gibeonites, like all the other Canaanites. Obviously, he should have inquired of the Lord. You know, we know from Proverbs 3:5, it tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. But in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. See, the commentators that I read anyway, they assumed that had Joshua inquired, that God would have made their paths straight. And then they assumed that having made their paths straight would mean that he would have exterminated the Gibeonites. But I disagree with that. I think the Gibeonites, you know, as I think about it, in many respects, I think they're just like Rahab. Or even Jacob. You know, Rahab lied to the king of Jericho because she believed the God of Israel would be victorious. This is precisely the motivation of the Gibeonites here. You know, they lied because they believed God's word. And they believed in the power of God. They believed that they would be protected because God's word said they would be if they were from a distant country. So they're lying, but they know God's word and they believe it's true. They believe God's word was true. Think about that. You know, God credits righteousness to those who believe his word. He tells us that in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we know from Romans 4 that Paul tells us that that same principle applies to us today. He says that expressly. I think it applied to the Gibeonites. You know, now, Rahab didn't lie to God's people. She lied to the king of Jericho. Would that make a difference? I don't think so. And I say that because of Jacob. And Jacob lied to his dad, Isaac, to get the inheritance that God wanted him to have. But he was lying to one of God's people, Isaac. And he's an example of faith. In fact, if Joshua, I think, had inquired of the Lord, I think God would have told him to do exactly what he did. Spare the Gibeonites for their faith, but make them servants of God's people. I say that because, you know, there's a prophecy in Genesis, in chapter 9, verse 26, about his descendants in this way. In other words, it says there, blessed be the God of Shem. This was Noah giving this prophecy. And it says, may Canaan be the slave of Shem. See, the descendants of Shem are called Semites. The Jews are Semites. The Gibeonites are descendants of Canaan. I think in this week's lesson, we're seeing where God fulfills Noah's prophecy that not all Canaanites were going to be exterminated. Some would be slaves of the Semites, the Jews. So had Joshua inquired, I believe God would have told him, you know, spare the Gibeonites because of their faith and their willingness to serve me, but make them slaves as punishment for the deception. The Bible of Joshua's day included Genesis 9:26. Joshua could have actually read that if he would have inquired of the Lord. And he would have seen that. And he would have found out that this prophecy of God's about, you know, from Noah. By the way, I think this is important too. The Gibeonites never do cause a temptation problem. They help Nehemiah 1,000 years later when he rebuilds the walls in Jerusalem. I think there's a big lesson for here, at least for me anyway, as it relates to Proverbs 3:5 out of all of this. You know, again, Proverbs 3:5 commands us not to trust in our own understanding, but instead trust in the Lord and his promises, you know, and inquire of him, and then it says he will make our paths straight. Well, what does it mean then to make our paths straight? I think we can see here what happens with Joshua's example when he doesn't inquire. What happens? Lots of fighting, lots of bickering among God's people about what the right course of action was. You know, when they discovered the truth about the Gibeonites, you know, many wanted to kill the Gibeonites because God's word supported that position in their minds. Others said no because of the oath, and God's word supported that position as well. So there's lots of confusion, there's lots of anxiety, there's lots of arguing and chaos. I think that's the crooked path here. You know, that's what happens when we don't inquire of the Lord. I think they reached the correct answer. God wanted the Gibeonites to live and serve Israel. You know, we're going to later see right here in this lesson where God encourages Joshua to fight on behalf of the Gibeonites, to protect them. So I think God wanted the Gibeonites to live. He didn't want them exterminated. But Israel reached the right decision the hard way with lots of controversy, fighting, and bickering. You might say lots of detours, intellectual and spiritual detours to get there. They went down the bad roads. So what do we learn? I think Proverbs 3:5 is referring to both, you know, how we get the right decision and, you know, what that right decision is. It's both how we get to the right decision and how and what that decision is. That's what it means when it promises to make our paths straight. By inquiring of God, Joshua could have avoided the conflict with his own people, and you know he could have had total comfort with his decision to enter into the treaty with the Gibeonites. All of his own people would have known God's will, and they would have had no problems with that. There would have been no controversy. And when you step back and you think about it, I mean, God's will is going to be accomplished one way or another, whether we inquire or not. But we can, you know, we can save a lot of argument and a lot of intellectual detours in determining what that will is if we inquire of Him first and we trust Him. He makes our paths straight, I think, in this sense. We avoid these detours with wrong decisions and conflicts over them. So my second lesson is this. By seeking God's will and obeying Him, we will make correct decisions and avoid conflicts in reaching them. By seeking God's will and obeying Him, we will make correct decisions and avoid conflicts in reaching them. By seeking God's will and obeying Him, we will make right decisions and avoid conflicts in reaching them. So should you exterminate all television stations? You know, if you inquire of the Lord by prayer and you seek an answer in His Word, and you do so with a total commitment to apply what guidance God gives you personally on that topic, God promises to make your path straight. You'll avoid lots of anxiety, you'll avoid lots of controversy and fighting after you make the decision, and you'll make the right decision. You know, one thing keep in mind, you know, it's indecision that leads us to inquire of the Lord. So we are going to have some indecision in the first instance, you know, as to what to do with the Gibeonites. But you know, after we pray and after we read God's Word, and we do that before we make a decision, then God promises to make our paths straight. I think we have to avoid acting too quickly. You know, whenever you have a decision, especially a moral decision, we always exercise the patience to pray about it and to look for an answer in God's Word. You know, that's why it's also important, I think, to have God's Word stored up in our hearts so that if we are forced into making a decision quickly, we can use God's principles in arriving at that decision. So will you seek God in every moral decision that you face this week and the weeks after? Inquire of His Word with the intent of applying it. He will then give you both the right decision and the straight path to it. You know, I think about this. Teresa and I, we had an issue with a tenant this week. You know, we have some rental properties. And this person was, we had rented this property to a tenant, and they were ready to move into the property that we'd rented to them. And then they went and they called and they said, you know, the carpet in the lower level smelled like pet urine. And they wanted a rent rebate. So we got it resolved, and they want a new carpet. Well, I was actually doing this lesson, working on this topic, when Teresa got this call, and I could overhear what she was talking about. And so I asked her to just stop and not answer that question right away. Don't tell them what the remedy is going to be. Tell them we're going to have to think about it, pray about it, and we'll get back to them. And it did give us a chance to pray about it, think about God's Word so that we could do the right thing, you know, without taking a position that we would regret or which was unfair to them. You know, we avoided that immediate conflict on the phone, and we can now do the right thing without a lot of conflict and turmoil. That's the straight path. The answer is I was supposed to take up a collection here for the carpet this morning. Anyway, but will you do that? You know, most people will give you some time to consider your position, I think, if you ask for that. You know, so will you then use that time to pray and inquire of God as well as investigate the facts? And that's how God gives us the straight path. Talk about the second division. God uses Joshua and miracles to kill the Canaanites. Isn't that harsh? You know, chapters 10 through 12, I think, are some of the most troubling chapters in the Bible for many people. We had a fellowship last night with some folks, and we got to talking about this. A couple of these people raised it, and they said, man, this is hard. We've been talking about it at work this week. Now, how could God, kill all these Canaanites? How would you like to be one of these Canaanites? How would you like to be one of these Canaanite towns? God, not only the God of the universe, not only insists on, but participates in the total destruction of the Canaanite population, the genocide of the Canaanites. He participates by not only assuring Joshua that he was going to have victory. God actually throws the Canaanite armies into confusion. We see that in chapter 10, verse 10. He hurls these huge hailstones at them and kills them, and not the Israelite soldiers. He stretches out the length of the day so that Joshua's armies can kill more Canaanites, eradicate more of them. And then he even hardens the hearts of the remaining Canaanites in chapter 11, verse 20. It says so, quote, that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, end quote. He causes Joshua to kill babies, little children, women, everybody. So how would you like to have been in one of those Canaanite towns? If ever a population experienced the wrath of God on this earth, these Canaanite towns were experiencing it. Well, guess what? If you have a hard heart towards God, you are a Canaanite to God. There is a war going on right now. It's spiritual. And God is right now working through His army of believers on the earth to deliver His word to non-believers so that they can enter into a peace treaty with Him, like the Gibeonites did with Joshua. If you believe God's word and you act on it and you voluntarily bow down to Jesus, agree to serve Him, you will be spared eternal destruction. You'll have peace with God. And you don't need to deceive anyone to have that peace, like the Gibeonites did. But if you refuse God's word, you refuse His prophecy, you refuse His warnings, then you will be like one of those five Canaanite kings, for example. Wasn't that horrible? We read about that. And Joshua closes up the cave where they're hiding, and then he imprisons them so he can go out and get the armies out there to kill all the other Canaanites and their armies. Then he brings them out, and he forces them to lie face down in the dirt, and he has his commanders, put their foot on the neck of these Canaanite kings. Joshua then tells them, this is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to face. This is one of those prophecies that I think has a double meaning. Joshua's commanders would do that to the vanquished enemies of God and His army in that day. But Jesus Himself is going to do that to His enemies when God is done conquering His enemies on this earth. That's what Psalm 110, verse 1 is telling us. That's what David, he writes, this is 400-500 years later, David writes about God the Father and Jesus. And Jesus is David's Lord, and he states this, he says, the Lord, meaning the Father, says to my Lord, meaning Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I think he's referring to this incident in Joshua. And he's saying Jesus is going to do what Joshua told those commanders to do. Make the five kings a footstool for the commander's feet. God is telling Jesus that Jesus is going to do that to His enemies. God absolutely hates sin. It is so detestable to Him. He is enraged by it. He is filled with hate towards it. He will exterminate it from His empire. The only thing that keeps this tidal wave of wrath from overwhelming us and consuming us is His mercy that arrives as a result of Jesus' willingness to take God's wrath against us who seek forgiveness of sin and believe God's word about Jesus. Without it, anybody is going to be just overwhelmed with that wrath. Revelation tells us that the world's unbelieving population in the last days, they're going to be like the Canaanites. They are going to be crushed as grapes in God's wine press. Blood is going to flow out like juice out of the wine press. If you're not a believer in the gospel, you are worse off than the Canaanites. Your destruction will not only be felt physically, it will be felt eternally. That's what God is telling us. And you have until you die or God sooner hardens your heart to make a decision. We oftentimes assume that we have up until the day we die, we can make a deathbed confession. You can see it in this week's lesson. That's not true. God does not have to give us until the day we die to make the decision. He can harden your heart in a minute. And your time is up. He gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. How do we know that? He told Abraham that Israel would be kept in a foreign land. Back in Genesis, he tells Abraham Israel would be kept in this foreign land. They would go over and they'd be in Egypt in slavery. But then Israel would come back to the promised land that God described to Abraham. And then he explains why the 400-year delay. And this is what he says. For the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. In other words, God gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent of their sin. But he knew that they were going to continue in that sin, and they were going to spiral down in that sin, and they were going to reach their full measure. It was going to get extremely bad, whatever that is. What was their sin? There's two things, two major problems. One was human sacrifice. They sacrificed their own children in the fire. Can you imagine that? Think about this. Killing a baby with a sword would save it from being burned to death by its own parents. Think about that. They're better off. Think of how this practice will also interfere with God's plan of salvation. You know, God did plan on allowing a voluntary human sacrifice for sin, but it was his own sin-free son, and it was for the highest possible good, for the salvation of everyone who would believe. These children were being conscripted as sacrifices for the worst possible reason, to worship Satan and false gods. If the children lived and they grew up, and they would simply continue this horrible practice, and more children for more generations would be sacrificed in the same way. They'd die in the fire. The second major sin of the Amorites was their fertility religion. You know, they made sex with prostitutes a worship requirement. Can you imagine how tempting this is to men? You know, a religion that encourages men to go have extramarital sex with young prostitutes. God knew what a temptation this religion would be for his people and what it would lead to. It would lead many to their eternal destruction. Not just their physical moral destruction, but their eternal destruction. You know, think about that. You know, eternal damnation, you know, is to mortal damnation what like a heart attack is, you might say, to a hangnail. It is so much worse. The Canaanites were losing their physical lives, their mortal lives on this earth. But theoretically, some of them could actually be saved people that could have eternal life if they were believers. They might be killed now, but they got eternal life with God. Physical loss of life is absolutely nothing compared to the eternal loss of life with God. The Canaanites were tempters. They would lead Israel's population to lose eternal life with God, something so much worse. You know, we're all going to die at some point anyway. All we're talking about here is the time, the timing. Not everyone is going to have eternal life with God. In fact, Jesus said the road is narrow. But I think much of Israel was on that road at this time. They believed God's word, and that's how we gain eternal life. But the Canaanites would take them off of that road by leading them into false worship. And so the harm the Canaanites would cause, if they were allowed to live, was far greater than the harm caused by their extermination. There's a huge lesson, I think, for us here. And Jesus actually gives it to us. The principle is this, though. It's better to die now than to lead people into sin. It is better to die now than to lead people into sin. Better to die now than to lead people into sin. Jesus put it this way in Luke 17:2. He says, you know, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It'd be better for him. This is what Jesus says. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. You know, what God is telling us there is that sin is so horrific, it is better for us to die than to lead people into sin. It's better for us to die. He means that the eternal consequences to me from tempting others to sin are so negative They're so harmful to me that I am better off not living any longer physically. Isn't that sobering? You know, God was doing to the Canaanites, what he was doing to them was a favor to the Canaanites. They would lead so many people to sin, for which they would be punished eternally. The longer they lived, the more eternal punishment they were going to suffer, because the more damnation they were going to bring to other people. They were better off dead. It means that non-believers will be punished in hell for leading others to sin, as well as for their own sin. They'll suffer more than if their sin had no impact on others. It means we as believers, I think we will lose rewards in heaven. We're going to forfeit rewards in heaven that we'd otherwise receive if we lead others to sin. We're going to be in heaven, but we're not going to live as well as we could have. I think of all the women, you know, in show business today who dress provocatively for money, or who don't dress at all for money. Think of how spiritually foolish they are. For a little money now, they are going to suffer eternally for leading millions of men. I mean, we've got this communication system today. One provocative act like that can be magnified millions and millions of times and cause lust. They'd be personally better off like the Canaanites in God's economy. Think of us in our roles as parents and co-workers. You know, we lie in front of our kids and we help them maybe lie to a teacher or to an employer. We suffer eternally for such sin. Or as parents, you know, maybe, you know, instead of raising up our kids and talking about the Lord as we go on the road and so on, you know, we think that soccer is more important than getting them into God's Word. We lead other people to think that way. We lead them into sin. We teach our girls that, you know, it's okay to be seductive because the fashions are seductive. We're like the Canaanites. Or we need co-workers to think it's okay to call in sick when you're not sick. God says that we are personally better off dead than leading people into sin. That's what God's Word says. So this week, you know, you see how God views sin. Powerful lessons here, you know. The closer the temptation to us, the greater our need to avoid and eradicate it. God's wrath remains on everyone unless they make peace with God, like the Gibeonites, by believing his word. And then finally, God's extermination of the Canaanites was for their long-term benefit. It was for the long-term benefit of both the Canaanites and the Israelites. So will you eradicate temptations to sin from your life? Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this powerful lesson. Very convicting, Lord. We all need to apply it. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to come to you to inquire and what it is, what sins that you would have us eradicate. Help us to see the temptations that are hurting us. Help us not to be tempters, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.